You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, guys. This is a place where we can all, roll up our sleeves and participate together in something that is, as I just mentioned there, and that, it's bigger than we are, and it's the church is a beautiful thing on the earth, right? We're filled with God's Spirit. We're blood bought. We're made to serve one another, to give. Jesus taught us that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's paradoxical. Right, that our faith is filled with so many paradoxes. It's the way up is to humble ourselves. The way to be exalted is to humble ourselves. Really, the pathway to life is really dying to self. And it is true that the gaining in life and the meaning in life comes when we will give something of value away. We'll get it out of our hands, out of our hearts, and give it away to the blessing of someone else. And then you end up with, really, really living life. So. There are all kinds of opportunities after the service. If you'd like to, right out where the information center is, a welcome center, you can just say, I want to play a part. Help me play a part. I'd love to play a part, and we'll find a great spot for you. Okay, so Hebrews 6, I'm titled this message, Oh, What Solid Ground. And I want to try to set the stage here for this is an incredibly hopeful, wonderful, just so encouraging these words that we're about to read. If you remember the last that we were together, our author, this book, is an attempt to encourage those from the Hebrew background, Jewish people who had turned to Jesus. And some of those, we learned last week, had actually departed from the faith. They turned their back on Jesus. Eric wonderfully navigated that for us in those sort of scary verses in Hebrews 6, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And if you remember, though, if you go back to chapter 5, he began a topic with this Jewish audience of introducing Jesus as their great high priest. They're far greater than high priest. Again, unique to the Jewish people, they understood it differently than we Gentiles would. And then bringing that idea to the forefront of their minds, he approaches with an insight into the fact that he was and is a high priest in another order that is altogether unknown to them, an otherworldly order, the order of Melchizedek. And right there, Jesus had to pause. And I say Jesus, if you remember, we don't know who the human author of the book of Hebrews is, but we know that this book, every word of it is God-breathed, it's God-inspired. So the author of this book, as well as John or James or Matthew or Mark, or Genesis, or Exodus, or is Jesus, right? So when I say that Jesus paused, in chapter 5, he brings this Jewish audience who is being tempted because of some pressure to turn their backs on Jesus and go back to Judaism or the law or themselves, whatever, okay? And the insights that he has for them are meant to encourage their faith, but he gets to this topic of Melchizedek, remember, and he stops and he goes, I've got so much more to say to you about this, but right now I can't. That is, I've got wonderful insights. I've got things that you need for the progress of your faith and for your own development and for your continuation, even your destiny, but I can't go any further right now because you're lacking discernment, and that lack of discernment comes from the fact that you've fallen into a place where you've become dull of hearing. It is becoming... I could talk, I could write, I could speak, I could write, but right now you're not able to because you've become dull in your hearing. And so there's this pause. Well, then you jump straight into the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 6, and he goes straight out of the gate and he says, we've got to remember, he talked about the fact that because of your dullness of hearing, you've come to now need milk. You started on milk, but you've regressed, and now you have come to only be able to handle milk again. And so you get to the first line in chapter 6, and it's like, we've got to leave the milk. We've got to leave the immaturity, and we've got to go on to maturity. He says, let us go on to perfection, meaning maturity and more. And then in verse 3, he says, and this we will do. We will do this if God permits, if God wills. And then there's this really stern warning in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, which Eric wonderfully navigated last week. And he says, in essence, in those verses, because it was confusing to see some of their peers, their fellows, even maybe family members, turn their back on Christ and go back to whatever they thought they were going back to. And so, in so many words, he says, I want you to know the severity and the sad state of what it is that you've watched with some. That is, if you're tempted to turn as others have, let me tell you what will ultimately become of them. And it is sobering, right? To say the very least. If I were to show the warning of Hebrews 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 by some other verses, I would begin with the words that came from the lips of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then from the pen of John, we hear, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might be plain that none of them were of us. That is, outwardly, they were as genuine as you could discern with the naked eye, but inwardly they were false. But then, and it couldn't have come any sooner, some profoundly encouraging words following those verses, and the language changes. The audience to whom he addresses changes. It moves away from they who've departed to you. And in verse 9, it says, we are confident. We are far more confident. We have better things in mind when it concerns you, things that actually accompany salvation. And then in verse 12, he says, we want you then to imitate those who by faith and patience inherit, not earn, but inherit the promises. And now he's going to, and this is the pattern with this author, he's going to present an ironclad, in this case, one profoundly solid, fantastically stable, and wonderfully hope-filled. He's going to provide some encouragement that they might step away from the slippery slope that some had succumbed to and take a step toward what he's going to describe as some very, very, very solid ground. And the question here, I guess, ultimately becomes to this audience, are you going to be those who inherit promises or those who keep laws? Are you going to inherit promises or are you going to be those who keep laws? And one of the wonderful things, maybe even the, again, another paradoxical, hard to understand and comprehend in some ways, except for the aid of the Holy Spirit, is, listen to this. This is a thought that would take you a moment just to sort of, inheriting promises in the end is actually quite, it's far more difficult to inherit promises than it is to keep laws. But it is an incomparably solid pursuit that is inheriting promises versus keeping laws. And so the exhortations essentially imitate those who've gone on, not those who've gone back. So here comes the example and the pattern that I just mentioned. We've seen this consistently to this point. Our author is going to make an argument. He's going to start with something altogether elementary and then build upon that. So like 1 + 1 is... Okay, some of you are a little doubtful there. Let's just try that again real quick. 1 and 1 equals always. Okay, so he starts with something for the Jew that's going to be altogether fundamental. Okay? And then, and this is what, this has been his pattern several times. We'll do it at least twice here. He takes something that they would understand, and then he's going to build something on top of that to exalt Jesus and encourage their faith. He's going to do it twice. He's going to do it once with something that is a bit spiritual, and he's going to use Abraham as an example. And then he's just going to go to the common understanding of the day as it relates to how men interact with one another when they make promises that they plan to keep, okay? So that's what it is that's coming. We're going to start in verse 13, but remember, the exhortation in verse 12 is, not they who've departed, but you. We've got better things in store for you. We've got better things in mind concerning you, things which accompany salvation. Now I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience, not earn, but inherit the promises. Verse 13, for when God, remember, a promise and inheriting a promise is the theme. When God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. The illustration for this audience was meant to stir them up. It was meant to call them up. It was meant to inspire them onward. So speaking of someone who actually, that they're to imitate, who inherited the promises by faith and patience, our author brings up for these Jews none other than Abraham. Like you, if you talk to the Jews and you say Abraham, you got their attention. Like you had me at hello, okay? So he brings Abraham to bear upon their minds. And when he says that God made a promise to him, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you, this is a without question reference to that pivotal moment in Abram's life when God in Genesis 12 made a promise to him. What would become ultimately the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I've got it here on the screen, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, here's the promise, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made a promise to Abraham. That promise to Abram at the time was so secure, we're going to see that he confirmed it by two things. Here we've just a reference to the first, to one, and that's the promise itself. God swore to Abram, and this promise he intended to keep. And the Holy Spirit tells us here, this here, because he could swear by no one greater than himself. He swore by himself, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. In just a minute, we're going to see that God, for their benefit and ours, doubled down on the promise. So there will be no question whatsoever about its stable nature. Like it is literally the point to show how unlikely, in fact, we're going to see impossible it is for God who makes a promise to ever do anything but make good on the promise. But here the emphasis is upon the one, this group, that is to imitate one who by patience and faith didn't earn but inherited the promise. And Abraham's on the table. Notice, and so, God made a promise, and so he, not God, Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, one wonderful thing, encouraging thing that stands out here that I imagine at some point, somewhere had to dawn on them. Like this could not have escaped everyone. And it's this. He, here Abraham, who patiently endured, didn't patiently endure perfectly, did he? Abraham is the father of faith, the Bible tells us, but his faith, and especially as it relates to this particular promise, wasn't pristine. It wasn't perfect, right? Scripture records, encouragingly for them and for us, and maybe a tad painfully for Abraham, that he did succumb to a little impatience along the way, you remember? God promised Abram that he would have a great posterity, he'd become a nation, he yet had no heir, and of course his yet present heir was going to have multitudes of descendants, like more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. But as yet, when the promise had come, he had no heir, and you remember having waited and waited and waited and waited, he being old and his wife being old, he grew impatient, and he took Sarah's counsel, and he produced himself an heir, not of promise, but of performance. He takes Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and she bears him Ishmael. But Ishmael, regardless of what Tucker Carlson thinks with whatever brand of Christianity he thinks he possesses, was not the child of promise. Yeah. And all you'd have to do is read your Bible casually for 60 seconds to get to that conclusion. But nevertheless, maybe I'm digressing into some other thing. But nevertheless, both the Old and the New Testament makes it clear that Ishmael was not the child of promise, but another son was. Of course, that son is Isaac. Now, those who came from Ishmael, and a great nation did, though having some kind of multiplying blessing from God, are not the children of promise at all. I'm going to quote to you here, and it's going to become probably more and more and more important as our days go on, but here's what God told Hagar when she'd fled Sarah, who rejected her as being her maidservant. You remember, Hagar is pregnant with child, and Sarah remains barren, and that doesn't make for a happy home. And so there begins to be a bit of a rivalry even before Ishmael showed up on the scene, and Sarah had had enough, so she dismisses Hagar essentially off to die, essentially. And the Lord finds Hagar hopeless in the wilderness and speaks to her. Here's what God says to Hagar, the one who's going to bear the child of the flesh, we'll learn in the New Testament. Behold, you're with child and you're going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man. It's a real peaceful person. Every man. And every man's hand will be against him. So just everybody loves him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then you turn to the New Testament. And I wish, time just doesn't permit me to really unpack what you find in Galatians chapter 4 about this. But let me just read what we've got here. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are, as Isaac was, children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. And again, I could chase the little rabbit through the woods and we could talk about some other things now. But nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I'm just skimming the surface here just to make this broader point. This is just so, we could go so deep here. But nevertheless, we pause here just a moment to be encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit, think about this. The Holy Spirit considers, God considers Abraham ultimately as faithful to believe God to do what he promised to do. And that, while Abram really wasn't that faithful in the, you know, altogether, we might say. And that's a little bit, is that encouraging to anybody else but me? Meaning God looks to this audience and he goes, I want you to imitate someone who by faith and patience inherited the promise. And he brings up Abraham. And that's where someone in the crowd's like, so you're saying there's a chance? Meaning, if all you want me to do is demonstrate the same kind of faith as Abraham, he kind of didn't kill it. And so you're not setting the bar here. You're sort of setting the bar here in a sense, because he was just an ordinary man like the rest of us. But here's something that is so profoundly encouraging to me, because it would seem that in the end, God, and God can, he consolidates the sum total, what, of his faith. And he nets it out to fall into the category or under the column of those who are faithful and patient. And yet he wasn't perfectly faithful, and he wasn't perfectly patient. He was both a bit impatient. Now, let's be fair, especially in this culture where if we have to wait 10 minutes for something, we start to get cranky. This was the dude waited for a decade, okay? So he wasn't, he did better than a lot of us would do. But in the end, he did grow a bit impatient. He did take matters into his own hands, and he produced wonderfully Ishmael, from which we get, you know, what do we get? Oh, a whole other race that isn't, well, problematic, to say the very least, even to this very moment. Now, listen to how the Holy Spirit depicts this man's faith in the book of Romans. And there's a line here that I just so love. Against all hope, this is Paul writing to encourage the faith of the Romans, the Roman believers, the Roman church. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, this is right, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what God had promised. Isn't that powerful? So the Holy Spirit uses Abraham as a delightful, hopeful example of who they were to imitate, one who, in fact, did inherit by faith and patience, the promise of God. And then to doubly reassure them that their faith was more solid and more to be trusted than anything else on earth, and especially law-keeping, he went further still. Keep reading. And here's this second sort of earthly, ordinary, undisputable thing that everyone get their minds around, the way it is with men when they enter into an agreement with one another. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, for men, an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's every one of us in this room who are believers, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the fact that his word can't change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong comfort, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this is just an absolute treasure trove, a veritable gold mine of goodnesses here, of the most lovely and solid things for those who will not earn, but inherit the promises of God through faith and patience. And building upon Abraham, by example of one who did receive the promise of God. In fact, and this is just a simple observation, but their very existence as Jews, the fact that the Holy Spirit, what many eons later, was writing a letter to a group of people that came from the nation of Israel, that all by itself was proof positive that God's promise to Abram came true. There was later a nation of Israel, and now there are Israelites, there are Jewish believers. They're his literal descendants. And so, like, as if that weren't enough, your very existence, that God's word was true, and here's this great nation. There's more. And the writer goes on to say that first, a promise among men, one that's confirmed by an oath, is for men like the final nail in the coffin. It sort of ends all dispute, meaning 'twas one thing for a man to promise he'd do X and such, but then to strengthen the promise by entering into an oath, a binding oath, like doubly secured the promise made. Well, this is exactly what happened with God and Abraham. You remember, the promise was made in Genesis chapter 12, but God entered into an oath in Genesis chapter 15. He made an oath, God did. In fact, in this case, in the Abrahamic covenant, we would say, he made an oath with himself. You remember Abraham, at God's direction, slaughtered three animals and separated two birds, and he set them across from one another. So three animals were sacrificed. They were cut in half, and the carcasses were placed opposite one another. One bird was placed here, one bird was placed here. Forgive me if I'm repeating something that I've shared with you before, but the idea then, if you're going to enter into a covenant and you wanted to enter, you've made a promise and you're going to confirm that covenant or that promise with an oath, you would have this sacrificial thing where something was sacrificed and the two parties that were in agreement would pass through the divided things, the things that were sacrificed, in an effort to say essentially, may God do to me and more also if I fail to keep my end of the bargain. Okay? This is how serious it was. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, he does this, Abraham does. He slaughters these animals. He separates these two birds, and he begins to fight off the carcasses that are trying to come down on the sacrifice, and we're told that he falls into a deep sleep. And then God by himself, as pictured by a smoking oven and a burning torch, passes between the sacrificed things and makes a promise. Here it is. I've got it on the screen. When the sun had set, this is Genesis 15, 17 and 18. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And it goes on to describe more of the boundaries of the land that God had given to the children of Israel. So not only did God make a promise to Abram, Genesis 12, and the author says, naturally among men, when a man makes a promise and an oath is made, besides that, that's sort of the end of all debate. So if men can make promises and then we can say it like this, double down the promise by an oath, well, then here's God. He's trying to build this argument. Like, men do this, and you guys all accept this to be true, like doubly binding, like altogether, there's no longer any disagreement. Look what God did. And so thus, God, the next verse, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the fact that what God has said is going to stand, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We're also told here, and we just read it twice, it's impossible for God to lie. And we see here, as I've pointed out already, that the two immutable things, the two unchangeable things, impossible to be broken, things that the children of Israel would be well aware of in the case of Abraham, is that God promised, and then he confirmed the promise, we might say, doubly with an oath. So he says, we then are, and they then or who have fled to Jesus for refuge. That's a beautiful, wonderful picture of what Christ offers to mankind, a refuge. Christ offers to all mankind a refuge from the stormy blast of the wrath of God soon to come, right? There's only one place to hide from that wrath, the wrath of the Father, from that stormy blast, and that is in Christ Jesus, something law-keeping could never provide. And notice what else they were told, and we are too. This hope that we have is strong consolation, and it needs to be, and it's going to need to be for you and I in the days to come for those who fled to Jesus. Again, in their case, in the case of the Jews, they had not only fled law-keeping and the old covenant system, but they had fled, of course, the greater problem, their own sin, which the law could never perfectly address. We, on the other hand, have not fled from law-keeping because the law was never given to Gentiles in the first place. We fled to Jesus to receive the promises that he made to us. We're those who also then must endure with faith and patience to receive, again, not earn, all the glorious and grand things that God has promised to those who come to him by faith. Well, okay, so then in the next line, as if it couldn't possibly get any more solid and more hopeful, at least to me, the picture gets even brighter, though the larger context is a little bit bleak with a group of people that are departing. There's a picture presented here, I'd submit. A graphic illustration is presented to them and us today of the life of faith while it patiently endures to receive the good promises of God. Here it is. Listen to this verse. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the president's, not the president's, not his office, the presence, capital P, behind the veil. And if you take this whole thing together, it's an appropriate picture, including the reason for the letter and the most recent serious warning about they who succumbed to the slippery slope and had, in fact, turned away from Christ and became quite literally hopeless of ever being able to return to him. But then the strong exhortation to step away from that slippery slope and to step toward the more solid ground and imitate those who through faith and patience, again, not earn, but inherit the promise. The picture painted here, and it is a favorite, we don't know who the author is. We know this is a picture common to Paul. When he wrote Timothy, he talked about that the faith of some had become shipwrecked. So when we see here a reference to this anchor, there is a seafaring, we might say, graphic illustration given to us of the life of faith. It's sort of like the life of faith is presented and I would say depicted graphically as a journey, a grand journey, a wondrous journey out on the vast seas to some wonderful promised destination. But the winds begin to blow and the waves begin to rise and the journey along the way becomes perilous. It becomes difficult. It becomes undesirable. It's turbulent and dangerous and it feels untenable, so untenable that some had actually left. They were like, we can't hold on any longer. This is too hard. This is too difficult. What I thought it meant to follow Jesus isn't actually what it means to follow Jesus. And now there's persecution and hardship and all sorts of trials. And some of them had actually departed on their journey because the winds and the waves of adversity had risen. In the verse prior, we read that some had actually fled to Jesus for refuge from the stormy blast, the high and the stormy gale, we might say. The adverse winds of adversity had been blowing and beat against them the way it would 2,000 years later blow against the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. But then like a ray of light piercing through the threatening dark clouds, there's this, I might even say, shimmering anchor. And we're told that it's an anchor of the soul, not for the soul, not that that's an inappropriate in any way, not applicable, but we have an anchor, folks, of the soul. And then there's a powerful contrast. We find that the anchor that would have meant so much to men in the midst of a tempest-tossed boat, right? One of the things that was done in the midst of a great storm to minimize real loss and to provide some much-desired stability was to reach for the anchor and to throw it overboard. And though the atmosphere above the ocean floor would remain turbulent and tempest-tossed as ever, right, the anchor would sink to the closest stable thing nearby the ocean floor. And the stability of the ocean floor was greatly cherished because in that moment, it was that which was most likely to be unmoved. And when you're being blown about and beat about because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're looking for something solid. And here comes this anchor. And yet here's the crazy thing. The anchor that you and I have been given is not an anchor that we throw overboard and it descends down to hopefully grasp onto this frail mortal coil. The anchor that we've got actually rises. It doesn't go overboard and sink. It actually rises into the very presence of God Almighty and it pierces the veil and it might latch itself right onto the very mercy seat of God. Anybody else here like mildly encouraged? Like folks, that is stable. I mean, that is, and I've been thinking about this. I see you, Kendrick, who, you know, listen, an anchor of the soul. Think about this. This life can beat us up, man. We can get phone calls. We can wake up in the middle of the night. Things cannot go the way we want them to go. But do you know that an anchor of the soul, you can be blown all about, but on the inside, you can be as solid as a rock. Have you seen that in somebody? Have you ever seen that in someone that you look on and go, how in the world are you just not absolutely annihilated? Because I've got an anchor of the soul. And though everything about me is against me, I'm afraid, I'm confused, my heart is sick, but my soul is absolutely rock solid. How's that possible? Because we've got another kind of anchor. We've got an anchor of another order. We've got another worldly anchor that we didn't know anything about until the day we met Jesus. You see. I'm 57 years old and I don't have a tattoo. I just got to tell you that. Okay. Just for the record, there are none anywhere. I don't have them. And for the first time ever, I've read this book several times. I've never taught this passage. And I came home and I told my wife, I said, I might get a tattoo. 57. She's like, where have you been? And I thought, you know, I might get a tattoo right here on my ring finger underneath my wedding ring, because I don't want to be the next hip pastor with tattoos all over himself. But just a simple tattoo, and for everybody else, it would just look like an anchor, right? The anchor is here, a little circle, and it's right here. But for me, the anchor is going the other direction, right? Because listen, your soul and my soul are, what has been provided for you and I as sons and daughters of God by the blood of Christ? Oh, yeah, what can separate us from the love? And check it out. This is going to sound like one of those commercials on TV late at night, but wait, there's more. Right? And if all of this wasn't enough to grant those who were exhorted to imitate those who through faith and patience would inherit, not earn the promises, listen, folks, not only do we have a promise made by God, and then, in this case, confirmed by an oath, which he didn't need to do, because whenever he says it, he's going to do it, but he confirms it for our own sake. And those two things, right, they're immutable. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Not only do we have an anchor of the soul, of another nature that doesn't descend, but ascends into the very heights of heaven, one that doesn't fix itself, again, on the mortal coil of this earth, which can be shaken because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot. But it enters into the presence behind the veil, which can mean nothing other than, you remember, on the mount, when God gave Moses the details of all kinds of things, and one of those was the tabernacle, what did he say to him? You make sure that you build this exactly the way that I've told you to build it. Why? Because we're going to learn here in the next couple chapters that it is just, there was an earthly tabernacle. It was a copy of something that is in the heavens. So when we read here that the anchor of our soul doesn't go overboard, it goes up into the heavenlies and it pierces through the veil, you go, what veil is that? The veil behind the veil is where the Holy of Holies was, where the mercy seat is, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only once a year on earth a priest, a high priest, could go to offer sins for the whole people. Talk about unshakable. But then we're told, check that out. Coming all the way back to the idea that the author had to pause and deal with a few things before he could take them further on. We come all the way back to this great idea of Jesus Christ being a priest, and not a temporary one, and not even one prescribed by the old covenant, but an eternal one, a high priest forever, forever a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And where is the anchor of our soul today, right now, church? Notice where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm led to say, after what we read last week about the terrifying, terrifying place some had and have entered, having turned their back on Christ, I think to myself, if you find there in those verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, if that is like one of the direst warnings in all of the New Testament, then how much more extraordinarily encouraging and hopeful is this? It's as if It's as if there was a mountain of judgment there, like a mountain of warning, and then followed by it here is just a tsunami of hopefulness and promise and good. Isn't that wonderful? And notice that the forerunner has entered into the heavenly realm where our faith is anchored, securing our souls forever and ever and ever and ever. Notice not only is the high priest as a high priest forever in this order that is otherworldly, an entirely different order than anything the law had to offer, but notice he entered into heaven for who? What's the verse say? He entered into heaven for who? For us. I said earlier at the start, inheriting promises is far more difficult than keeping laws because it requires faith and patience. But it is so much more to be preferred. It is so much more stable, solid, and secure than any other earthly thing. I want to say something dawns on me now. For those of you that are familiar with Scripture and you're familiar with Hebrews 6, whenever you're conversing about Hebrews 6, all of our minds go to that scary passage. We're like, oh my gosh, that's the one that says about the people that have fallen away and they can never be brought back to repent. I mean, that's just petrifying. It's just sad that that's what we think of those verses. We don't think of these verses that I would submit just absolutely dwarf that warning with the most significant, profound hope on the planet, right? I hope that from here forward you go, dude, that's the passage where I find out just how secure my soul is in Christ, right? How firm is your faith in Christ? How fixed is your faith, my faith in Christ? How steady and immovable is your faith in Christ? How safe and secure is your faith in Christ? And I'm not asking that for you to self-examine. I'm positing that as a, you just need to know how secure it is, what we have in Jesus. I'm going to share an Old Testament passage here real quick that sums up God's capacity to keep his promises to Israel. And then I'm going to get Pauline on you. Is that cool? I want to use one of Paul's arguments. He took it from Jesus. But one of the favorite lines of attack that Paul would use from time to time, he would say, if this is true, then how much more? Okay? Here's the promise of God to the nation Israel. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and the stars to light the night and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies, and this is what he says. This is, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. And so I say to you, blood-bought brothers and sisters of the Most High God, if God has promised to keep his promise to Israel, then how much more is he going to keep his promise to you and me? Listen, you and I weren't made right with God by the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats, which could never cleanse the guilty conscience of the worshiper. You and I were purchased with the sinless, sacrificial, pure blood of none other than Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen. So, listen, when the winds of adversity blow, and they're gonna, it's going to here in the West finally cost us to believe in Jesus, okay? When the winds do blow and the waves do rise, we're gonna step away from the slippery slope of wondering whether or not we grabbed hold of the right end of the proverbial stick. And we're going to step toward the incomparably solid ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we love you. We do because you first loved us. Nothing lovely about us in our fallen state other than that we were made in your image and we're marred by the fall and for some reason, you God sent your son Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost, and we were once lost but now found, once blind but now see, once tempest-tossed but now possess something of a sturdier nature because our destiny is sealed, our future is certain. We know from where we've come and we know where it is that we're going. And that not because of anything we've done, but because of your grace, your grace, your amazing, amazing grace. So would you just pour out, well, the encouragement that a passage like this deserves, and may you find us like you, steadfast, immovable, unshakable, sturdy, solid, rock-like, no matter what comes. And that for your glory and the good of those about us, and all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, C-H-A-T-T.com.